Thank you, Kevin. I don't think I'd heard that song before. That's a pretty song. We'll have to get to know that one and become familiar with it. Good morning. It's a beautiful day. It's good to be here this morning. I think this is about the most I have seen assembled since all of this began, and it's wonderful to have so many here this morning to worship our God. I'd encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the things that we look at. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures this morning rather quickly, but we will post the PowerPoint and the video will be posted online. So if you miss one, you can go back and look at it that way. And as Pat mentioned, I would encourage you to take a look at the bulletin. Brother McLean did an excellent job of kind of summarizing what is a difficult and often complex kind of issue. In July, Olson Park will host a debate. And as we've been announcing, those who will participate in this are Holger Neubauer and Bruce Reeves. They're going to look at the question, will Jesus really come again? And this is in connection with what has come to be known as the AD 70 doctrine. The elders have asked me to present some lessons to familiarize us with this doctrine, if you're not familiar with it, in order to prepare us for that. I can already tell you that when that time comes, there's going to be a lot of words that'll be thrown around, and I don't mean bad words, I mean words that pertain to this doctrine that if we're not familiar with it, we may be confused very quickly. So hopefully the next few lessons that we look at will help prepare us for that. I want to paint a little bit of a picture to help us kind of, as we start this study, look at it kind of from a bird's eye view. Imagine a doctrine that teaches that Jesus won't really return. A doctrine that teaches that there'll be no judgment day, no bodily resurrection. All in Scripture has been fulfilled. Souls no longer go to Hades. They will either go to heaven or hell. In some cases, in the most extreme examples of this doctrine, they'll view it that souls that don't go to heaven will be annihilated. We have a doctrine that will argue that Mosaic law continued after the cross, or that the Pentecost church was not really complete. It awaited the year AD 70 before it was really what it needed to be. Jews and Gentiles remained separate for a time prior to AD 70, and that eternal salvation actually came in the year AD 70. So now we enjoy eternal salvation, and the white throne judgment has not yet, it's not going to be something in the future, but this doctrine would argue that it too took place in the year AD 70. Now, I mentioned some extreme elements of this. One thing, if you begin looking at this, you'll find that there is a pretty wide spectrum of belief that sometimes could be called the AD 70 doctrine. And among the most extreme aspects of those that would hold to this, there are those that will actually say, you shouldn't observe the Lord's Supper anymore because we're only to do that until the Lord comes, and He came in the first century, so we don't do that anymore. Nor are we baptized anymore because resurrection's already taken place. Some will argue that the New Testament, the Bible in general, doesn't really tell us anything about the afterlife. And in fact, some, we'll mention one a little bit later this morning, actually has come to the point that he will argue there's no hell. In fact, when souls die outside of Christ, they are simply annihilated. Then there's some extremes. You'll either have the view that will say that the church now is heaven, and we are enjoying those things that all along we've said pertain to heaven. We enjoy that now in the church. Or there's another extreme that will say, well, the church really doesn't even exist anymore, so you don't need elders, you don't need deacons. That's an extreme element of it. And there's also, notice this word, ecumenicalism. That's kind of a big word. But what it refers to is the idea of having fellowship with those that believe all sorts of different ideas. You don't believe that baptism is necessary? If you believe this doctrine, we're in fellowship. That's exactly what has happened in many cases. Or universalism. Universalism is the idea that, well, eventually everyone will be saved. And one of the biggest advocates of this that really was influential in introducing it into Churches of Christ is now a universalist.
And I recently heard some studies that have been done that really show and document, we'll talk about this in our fourth lesson, that universalism and Unitarianism have embraced this doctrine for centuries or from the beginnings of their existence. But also, I heard a fella that was once heavily involved in this do a lecture in which he was talking about how if you take it to its extreme views, there's actually a type of Gnosticism that is embraced by some. Because if now we have experienced everything, and if now sin can't really separate us from God, it doesn't really matter what you do. And so that reminds us of the Gnosticism that was present in the early centuries of church history. A doctrine that will also suggest that, well, last day doesn't really mean last day. Heaven and earth isn't really the physical material cosmos. Every eye will see him is just a figure. Meet him in the air doesn't mean that. No tears is a figure. No death is a figure. No pain doesn't really mean that. I don't know about you, but if you're unfamiliar with this, if you're hearing these things for the first time, you may well ask the question, how can a doctrine that claims to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ come to the point that it advocates these things that to most of us will seem so far removed from what we can read about in the Bible? And I'd like for us to think about that, because I want us to recognize that in many cases, particularly among members of the church, those that have come to accept either elements of this doctrine or the full doctrine, they are good Bible students. They are those that spend a lot of time in Scripture and can tell you Scripture one side and down the other. We see as well that it's something in which they will often view it as something that is an evolution in their faith. They view it as something in which they have been enlightened in ways that they didn't feel like they were before, or they will imagine it to be something in which it is much more consistent. And I want to tell you that I do believe that if you grant some premises to this doctrine, there is a consistency to it. The fellow that I mentioned a while ago that made the arguments about universalism also argues that if you're especially consistent, it's going to lead you to universalism. They will view it as well as something in which it actually harmonizes Scripture better with one another. And in fact, many will view it as something in which, particularly those that have been associated with Churches of Christ that have adopted this view, see it as the next step in the restoration of the Lord's church. But in the lessons that I'm going to present to you, I want us to really ask the question, is it really more consistent? Does it, in fact, better harmonize all of Scripture together? Is it a restoration, a further restoration, or in fact, a digression? I want to submit to you, and I'm going to be talking about this throughout all four of our lessons in different ways and at different times, that I mentioned that I think there's a logical consistency to this, but that logical consistency rests on what I want to submit to you are four flawed assumptions. And these assumptions are such that if you grant them, well, things fall into place. But here's the four that I want to offer to you. Number one, a narrow interpretation of all time elements pertaining to last things. Number two, a figurative interpretation of all apocalyptic language, and we'll explain what that means a little bit later. Number three, the Mount of Olives discourse, which is Jesus' longest discussion about end time events. This view will argue that you have to view that as only talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And finally, this view relies upon an assumption of an early date of the book of Revelation. Now, why do I call these four flawed assumptions? And why do I have this little graphic here of four pillars and a roof? Because I want to submit to you that all of these assumptions must be correct for this doctrine to stand. And on the other side of the coin, if any of these assumptions are incorrect, then the doctrine falls. Now, it may be that as you look at these, you think, well, I've known folks that have believed this or that, and that's true. There are many that may accept and believe elements of this without accepting the full doctrine. But I want us to understand that these are kind of bedrock principles. And if any of them can be questioned, if any of them are incorrect, the whole doctrine falls apart. I'd like for us to begin with looking at one of these, and that is what we could refer to as time statements. Now, I want to offer to you not what I say they believe. We're going to this morning and throughout the study, I want to offer to you what some advocates of this position have said for themselves. Now, the first one that I quote, I do with sadness. There are those in this assembly this morning that know this individual personally. He preached at Olson Park years ago, but sadly, I must admit that he now has come to accept full preterism, and that is the full 80-70 doctrine, in some very extreme ways. I mentioned those that no longer believe in hell. Brother Sam Dawson has come to that point. He has embraced all elements of this, even some of the most extreme. Now, let me offer to you something he says in the beginning of a book that he has written, and I'm not just kind of talking off the cuff. He has written a book called Essays on Eschatology, and near the beginning, he makes this point. While God is not bound by time, he communicates to we who are. When God made prophecies containing a time element, matters of days or years were incredibly significant indeed. The very faithfulness of God would be at stake if he made prophecies including time and then didn't fulfill them. Now, there's a degree to which I'd absolutely agree with that. But what we're going to see, and if you go through Brother Dawson's book, what you're going to find is that he will set very narrow definitions of these time promises. Let me offer another example. A fellow by the name of William Bell, in an article that he wrote entitled, What is Realized Eschatology, writes this. Because Jesus predicted his coming within the first century generation. Now notice that's an assertion that he's trying to prove, but here's why he will say that. It is evident why the apostles all wrote that it was soon to occur. Their words that it was at hand, soon to come to pass, and coming in a little while, fit naturally into an imminent paradigm. Soon then means soon. At hand means near. And a little while means a short time. Now, Mr. Bell, in the article that I'm quoting from, will offer examples, and he goes through and offers several scriptures that he believes demonstrate this. And I want to look with you at one of those passages. In fact, I've come to see that among those that hold to this view, I heard one fellow in a YouTube video that actually said this is almost kind of a summary of this whole doctrine in this passage. So if that's the case, let's look at it and see what they conclude. Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, what's the argument that is made from this passage? Well, if I understand it correctly, they will argue, since in this text it says some would not die until, as Matthew puts it here, they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that must be describing the same thing in the element of this passage that says the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels to reward each. Now, does that follow? Fortunately, as with many things that we find in the Gospels, we don't have just one writer that records some event and some situation. And so, if we're going to actually harmonize Scripture, we've got to look at everything it said. And so, in this particular passage, we see that it falls in a text that begins back in verse 24 of Matthew 16 and runs through verse 28. And the same thing is recorded in Mark chapter 8, running into chapter 9 and verse 1. The same thing is recorded in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 27. Now, let's think a little bit about this element of our reading that says the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If we compare that with Mark, for example, Mark will put that phrase, the kingdom of God will come with power. Now, think about that, because I think that becomes significant for us to note, and it may help us understand a little bit of what is being talked about. Luke will put it this way: they will see the kingdom of God. Now, that's significant to note because there are times in which kingdom will be spoken of as future. There are times in which it will be spoken of as if they could already witness it. They could already see elements of it. And how do we understand that? Well, I pointed out to you this wording in Mark, the kingdom of God come with power. And I think we must take that into consideration in light of some passages we see in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Where there, Jesus would tell his apostles that they were to stay in Jerusalem and wait for power from on high. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, there, before the day of Pentecost, Jesus says this again, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And of course, that's fulfilled, isn't it, in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit comes, the church is established, the gospel is preached for the very first time. Now, I want us to think as well about some things pertaining to this term kingdom. Because if we look in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, we'll see in the teaching of John the Baptist and in the teaching of Jesus that they went about teaching that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. And I want us to think about that because that is pointing to its coming. And I want us to think about that in light of the fact that we will see these descriptions of it coming, but then when we get to the day of Pentecost, from that point on, you will then see statements that will speak of it as being present after Pentecost. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 speaks of John as a companion in the kingdom. So it exists after Pentecost. It was at hand as Jesus was teaching in the Gospels. Now, I think that suggests to us that what we are talking about in this phrase, Son of Man coming in His kingdom, is clearly pointing to Pentecost. Now, let's contrast that with another element of this passage, because the element that is critical in this question, I think we've got to recognize that it comes in a context before this, that he's talking about soul salvation. It's talking about denial of self. It's talking about the one that wants to save his life must lose it. It's talking about the one that, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And it is in that context that then it describes Jesus when he comes being ashamed of those who are ashamed of his word. And the powerful wording in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, there to reward each according to his works. I ask the question, did that happen at Pentecost? I don't believe so. I don't think there's any sense in which those in far removed places would see and recognize the shame that God felt for their rejection of Christ's word. As well, we don't see that there was a calling to account, a reward for the works of each in Pentecost. So I think we must understand that there are two things that are being described here. And here, as it describes what would happen on the day of Pentecost, it speaks of it as a foretaste of a future event. I want to call your attention to another element of this passage. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, you'll notice the wording in Matthew, for the Son of Man will come. There's a word in Greek that's used here, the Greek word melo. And among the different definitions for it, Thayer will offer this definition that it can mean to be on the point of doing or suffering something. Young's literal translation will actually put it this way, for the Son of Man is about to come. Now, in light of that, you can understand perhaps why advocates of this view would say, look, this passage is saying it's just about to happen. Well, that sounds good, but remember, we've got three passages that talk about this. And in Mark and Luke, they don't use the word mellow there. Instead, they'll use a subjunctive form of a word that means to come, and the form is elthe here. And in fact, young will literally translate it, when he may come. So what does that tell us? Well, before we're too quick to say that melo has to mean about to, as if it's just about to happen, we've got to recognize that Mark and Luke, recording the same event, just speak of it as something that's going to happen. It is something that is a future event, not necessarily a narrow imminence. Now, this word, melo, is a strengthened form of a word that means to think or to care about something. It basically communicates the idea of intent, to intend to do something. It, in fact, is used 110 times in the New Testament. Most times, it is translated here from the King James, either shall 25 times, should, would, will, or even of things to come. Are there ever any times when it's used in which it's clear that it's not talking about something that's just going to happen within a generation or just going to happen within only a few years? Absolutely. For example, over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, there it is used speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah and the fate that they suffered, and it describes the fact that they are an example of those who should live ungodly. Now, we could say who are about to live ungodly, but we'd understand that didn't just mean those of that generation. It didn't just mean those in the next few years. It referred to those in the centuries to come. That's important for us to understand. Another powerful one in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. There it speaks of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau, and it uses it, most of our translations of the New King James will translate it, of things to come. Now that's significant because as Isaac here describes the things with Jacob and Esau, he talks about things pertaining to the nations that would descend from them, Edom and Israel, which would happen centuries ahead. So it doesn't strictly mean this idea of about to with very little time interval. I think we need to understand that a narrow interpretation of melo is not demanded in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Nor is it supported by the parallel text. Now, I want to give you another example of a time element, and we've already alluded to this a little bit. I mentioned that in the Gospel of Matthew, you will see several times Matthew 3, 2, 4, 17, and 10, 7, reference to the kingdom of heaven being at hand. That phrase at hand translates the Greek word egous, which literally means near, and it can be used either of place or of time. Now, in these texts, it seems clearly to be talking about the nearness of the coming of the kingdom. We understand, as we pointed out, it's fulfilled on Pentecost. It came on Pentecost. Now, notice a few ways that it's used in Mark and Luke. We'll see it used in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. And here it's interesting because the wording there says the time is fulfilled. Now, that's interesting because those that would argue that, well, everything became fulfilled at Pentecost or everything became fulfilled in AD 70, how do we explain that there are times in which time being fulfilled is described even before Pentecost, even before the cross? But notice here, it describes the kingdom of God is at hand. Luke actually gives us a very interesting one. Because there in Luke chapter 10, verses 9 and 11, as it describes the disciples going about teaching, and those that rejected them should have realized that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, that's interesting. Because it speaks of it almost as if it's already here, and it came to you, and you missed it. Now, we understand there's a sense in which it didn't fully come until Pentecost, but they missed, they rejected those things that brought it near to them. I want us to see that those that will hold to this view will look then at this and they will apply it to several passages that will lead them to conclude that Christ's final coming must have been imminent within the first century and fulfilled in the first century. For example, James chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, we're going to talk in the studies ahead about the word that here is translated coming. But I want you to notice that here it uses this word egous. The coming of the Lord is at hand. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. So those that hold this view will say, okay, everything ended in the first century because it was at hand. Or using the verb form of it in Revelation 1, verse 3, Or Revelation 22, verse 10, the time is at hand. Now, I want us to think about that because there's an assumption that goes with this. The assumption is, well, if near meant imminent of Pentecost, then it must, whenever it's used, infer a similar kind of imminence. There's a further assumption that says, well, if it always infers a similar kind of imminence, then it can apply even in less direct text. Now, what do I mean by that? Here's one that will often be used, Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now, I want you to think about this. What I think it's saying is it's comparing darkness, sin, with light, the truth of God's word. And here it's talking about whether you walk in one or the other. But those that hold to this view, since egus is used here, at hand is used, they will say, ah, the day at hand must be talking about Jesus coming back. And so it happened within the first century. Another one, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, that you've heard sermons time and time again, in which this passage is used, talking about the importance of our assembling together. Well, notice the text says, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day. Now here, the word approaching is a translation of the word egus. Now, I actually believe, many have argued over the years, that, well, it's talking about the Lord's day coming. I don't believe so. I think in the context, the best explanation of this, if you go back to chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it talks about a rest that remains. So I think the day that it's looking for is when that rest for God's people comes. But those who view, take the 80-70 doctrine will say, ah, this must be talking about a day that would come in the first century that was egus, at hand, approaching. They will also, I think, ignore some places where this same word is used and it really doesn't work with their assumption if they look closely. Now, this is an example that Bell cited in his list of time statements. But let's think about this a little bit. The text says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Here again, using the verb form, Philippians 4, verse 5. Now, their argument is, okay, if the Lord is at hand, it must be saying there's a day coming that was at hand. Is that really what it's talking about? Or instead, is it talking about God's nearness, the Lord's nearness in terms of His fellowship with His people? I would compare that to a text in James 4 and verse 8 that uses the same word, I think, in the same sense of our nearness to God. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. This argument as well must ignore some examples where egus is clearly used of very long periods of time. We're blessed to have the Greek Old Testament and its use of this word in many places. Let me offer to you just a few examples that I think demonstrate we can't narrowly define this word. For example, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7, we'll use it, depending upon how you date some things, to a period either 40 years in the future or 700 years in the future. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, we'll use it in relation to something 200 years into the future. Joel chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 2, verse 1, again, we'll either use it of something 200 years in the future or 700 years in the future. And here's my favorite, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. If you are familiar with this doctrine, you'll know that its advocates will spend a lot of time in Deuteronomy chapter 32 because they believe it specifically points to a time in the first century. But there's a little bit of a problem. Because as it talks about that day of calamity, it will use the word egus and say it is a hand. Now, personally, I don't think it's talking about something in the first century. I think it's a general warning to be prepared. If you're not faithful to the Lord, your calamity will come. But that way, it would be an unspecified time. If you take their argument with it, how much time are you talking about? You're talking about 1,400 years from the time in which Moses said it and said it is at hand until the time they argue that it would be fulfilled. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, all of this suggests that a narrow interpretation of egus assumes that it attempts to prove. You know, you can't do that. I can't go to something and make an assumption about it and then say that it proves what I'm assuming. And I think that's what they are doing. It applies a subjective limitation, where Scripture has not applied that, and it ignores the general usage of this word. Now, I want to offer to you a quote from a book by a fellow that holds to this doctrine. And the book is entitled Preterist Time Statements, and he says this: "The New Testament records more than 350 direct and indirect references to the timing of the second coming of Christ. None of them claims to narrow the window to a single day or hour, but every indication was that it would happen in the generation who saw Christ walk on the earth." Now, that sounds like a pretty powerful statement, doesn't it? Now, we don't have time in a study like this to go through the 350 that he might mention. But I want to suggest to you that these are all similar to what we've looked at with Mello, what we've looked at with Matthew 16, what we've looked at with Agus. They all follow the same kind of pattern. They all presume subjectively narrow interpretations that the texts do not demand. They all assume what they attempt to prove. And so I think we must recognize that this first assumption is flawed. So we could stop right there in many respects. But I mentioned to you that there is a second flawed assumption, and that is figurative interpretations of all of apocalyptic language. Now, we're going to deal with this throughout the remaining lessons in various form, but as we end our lesson this morning, I want to just make a few points pertaining to this to kind of wrap some of this together. What do we mean by apocalyptic? If we were to look at a dictionary definition of apocalyptic, the New Oxford American Dictionary puts it this way: describing or prophesying the complete destruction of the world, resembling the end of the world, monumentous or catastrophic, of or resembling the biblical apocalypse. And that's one of the names that's often used for the book of Revelation. Now, what would be an example of this? Well, I want to offer to you a classic example of this, and that is Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 31. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, if we don't take that last element as foreshadowing something in the future, then we understand that this is talking about something that may or may not happen in a literal way. I want to offer to you a quote from a fella that sadly, just like Sam Dawson, has preached among churches of Christ. In fact, I think Don Preston would still consider himself to be a preacher for churches of Christ. But let me offer to you, he has become one of the most vocal spokesmen of this doctrine in recent years. And let me offer to you something he says about apocalyptic language. He says, "The language of the prophets, by its very definition, is veiled and obscure. It is marked by poetic imagery, license," and notice this word, "and exaggeration, and is impressed with hyperbole, metaphors, and symbols. Hence, as between apocalyptic language describing the manner of Christ's return and the plain statements of time given by the Lord and His apostles concerning when it would occur, it is clear that the former must be interpreted in light of the latter and not vice versa." Now, do you get what he's saying? You got to look at the time statements first and take them literally, but you interpret then the apocalyptic language in light of what he believes are very literal statements. Notice it will go on to say, "The manner of fulfillment was essentially spiritual, not physical, and their language, which on its face appears to describe the desolation of the chemical elements in cataclysmic end of time and space, must be given a figurative construction and interpretation. This is required not only because of the confines of the fulfillment," notice, "imposed by the statements of time." So since Agus has to mean near, since Mello has to mean about to, and we've already addressed that, notice it's imposed by that. But also he goes on to say, and he uses a Latin phrase here, "but by the usus loquendi," and that just means manner of speech of the prophets. Now let's think a little bit about that as we end our lesson this morning. Clearly, some Old Testament apocalyptic language was spiritual and figurative. Joel, that we read a moment ago, turn in your Bibles if you would, Acts chapter 2. And I want us to notice in Acts chapter 2, this is an example where we don't have to question. We are told what it applied to. Now, I want us to see what's said. Joel chapter 2, beginning of verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Notice here is the quote that we read a moment ago. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, the only question we may have about this is, when it shifts to this apocalyptic language, is that describing what happened at this momentous, significant time? If so, then clearly it's figurative, it's spiritual. On the other hand, is it in the course of talking about this momentous situation, then looking ahead to what would happen in the future? I really don't have much of a problem either way. I think we can see it here as somewhat of a spiritual or figurative kind of application. But does that mean that it could not foreshadow a future literal fulfillment? Does it mean that all New Testament apocalyptic language is spiritual and figurative? Now, I want us to think a little bit about that. Preston argued that the apocalyptic language must be interpreted in light of the time statements, not vice versa. Now, that treats this apocalyptic language as something that can be exaggerations, but the only thing it treats as literal is the time statements. It treats them as literal and absolute. Now, we've already shown in the case of Mello, in the case of Agus, that they are not as absolute as they try to argue. I want us to notice some things that advocates of this position say about these time statements and what it means about the truthfulness of God. And I want us to relate that to apocalyptic language. Sam Dawson again will say, our God doesn't make time prophecies and then fail to fulfill them. His faithfulness is greater than that. Now, I would agree to some extent with that. I would disagree with his narrow interpretation of some of these time statements. We'll see. William Bell would write, to maintain the integrity of the text and the inspiration and truthfulness of God, the event has either occurred or, notice, Christ was untruthful. That's the bottom line and simplicity of it all. Now notice he's basing that on his interpretation of Mello and Agus and things such as that. These time statements, the last example, Don Preston. Time elements cannot be disregarded or explained away consistent with the doctrine of verbal inspiration. The very authority of the Scriptures is at stake. Now do you see what they are arguing? If these time statements don't mean what they are arguing that they mean, then you can't trust God. Now, I want us to think about that a little bit. Does God mean what He says? Yes, absolutely. However, does God exaggerate? I want us to think about that in light of this. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Now I want you to think about that in light of how we understand apocalyptic language. This doctrine will assume that those who understood Old Testament apocalyptic language would have automatically understood New Testament apocalyptic figuratively. Now, I think all you have to do is look at some early church history and see that wasn't the way that they thought of it. It becomes clear as well that this presumes that the Old Testament apocalyptic did not in some way foreshadow a future reality. If it does foreshadow a future reality, then God said it, and He will ultimately do it. On the other hand, think about what it means if God says heaven and earth is going to pass away, but it never really will. God says he's going to do all of these things, but he never really will. If there's not a future reality, God exaggerated, which I think is another way of saying God lied. Think with me about it. Did God mean what he said? Did he mean what he said when Jesus would describe that the dead will come forth from the graves in John 5, verses 28 and through 29? Did God mean what he said when he described the fact that heaven and earth will pass away, Matthew chapter 24, verse 35? Did God mean what he said when it is described that Jesus will come on the clouds, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17? Did God mean what he said when he described the fact that all nations will be gathered together at judgment in Matthew chapter 25, verse 32? Did God mean what he said when he promised a time and a place in which there'd be no death, no tears, no pain? Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. I want us to think about that. This doctrine treats time statements literally, but all other end time promises as figurative. Friends, that is presumptuous. I want us to think, how does this not impugn the honesty of God? A God that Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says, has he said and he will not do, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Well, this introduces the topic, and we'll, over the next three lessons on Wednesday night as we live stream, then next Sunday, Lord willing, and one final Wednesday night, we'll continue this. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready and prepared. You could confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. We would encourage you in your repentance towards God, and we'd be delighted this morning to baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?